Let us go to the Lord once again in prayer. Almighty God, Father, we come before you. And Lord, we would plead for your grace in this upcoming hour. Father, we know that we can do nothing apart from you. And we ask, Lord, that you would break open the bread of heaven for us this evening. Lord, as you fed your people in the wilderness, as you showered the manna down upon them, as Father, you cracked open the rock and provided the living water, Lord, we ask that you would cause your word to flow forth this evening. Lord, we pray that you would hide the clay and allow your treasure to show forth with power, that your spirit might be powerful amongst us, propelling forth every word. We pray for clarity. And Father, we ask that you would convict us where we need convicting, and you might provide comfort and encouragement and motivation, Father, where we are lacking. Father, we would pray that you would also be with our sister churches who are meeting even now. And Father, we ask that your word would go forth in those places as well. Father, we pray that you would work upon your people, that you would stir them up in zeal and in righteousness, that you would cause them to rise up even into the head. And we ask, Father, that you would change your people, that you would cause them to be sanctified, that you would cause them to be made holy. That, Father, when they enter into the world, Lord, that the world would see the difference between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of the age to come. We ask, Father, that you would work upon our hearts this evening. We pray, Lord, that we would be a changed people as well. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Tonight, in our fourth message in Habakkuk, we come to Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. This is the heart, the apex, the zenith, the climax of this oracle. This verse serves as the continental divide in this minor prophet. Everything before this verse has built up to it, and everything following this verse either expands upon or results from this verse, Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. In this verse, Yahweh begins his second response to his perplexed and protesting prophet. Habakkuk had first complained of the wickedness within Judah and the Lord's apparent inaction. The Lord responded with the unbelievable revelation that he was raising up the Babylonians to punish his chosen people for their wickedness. This sparked Habakkuk's second protest, in which he challenges God's use of the wicked Chaldeans in the punishment of a people who were more righteous than they. Habakkuk then takes his watch upon the rampart, waiting expectantly to see how Yahweh would respond to his complaint. Habakkuk expects to be rebuked for his audacity in challenging the Lord. He ventured to speak to the Lord, although he was but dust and ashes. And yet this feisty prophet is not only waiting for God's reply and rebuke, he is preparing further arguments for his own comeback. But the Lord does not respond in rebuke. Instead of a strong, rending wind, instead of an earthquake, instead of a fire, the Lord answers with a gentle disclosure rather than a rebuke. The Lord God Almighty begins his response with a description of the importance and the character of the answering vision. In language reminiscent of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, Yahweh commissions his prophet to inscribe the vision upon the tablets, implying that this vision is as significant as the Ten Commandments themselves. The Lord explains that the inscription of this vision is so that future readers may themselves run with the message. He informs Habakkuk that the vision will appear to delay or to tarry, but that it is certain and yearning for its own fulfillment. And having looked at the commissioning of the vision and the character of the vision last week, we come this evening to the content of the vision. And the substance of this vision is given in three main statements: a statement concerning the proud, a contrasting statement concerning the righteous, and then a second statement once again concerning the proud. And before we move to exposition, let me read the passage for you. I'll start at verse 1 to get us into the context. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 1. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, "Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples." Now, our first two statements that we'll be looking at are found in verse 4. And we could translate this more literally as, "The proud one, his soul is not right in him. The righteous one, by his faith, he shall live." So first, our first statement, the proud is not upright. It's a negative statement. And first, we need to have an idea of who these proud are. When we look, there's an excellent word picture that's formed in this very word, the proud. It comes from the idea of being puffed up or bloated or swelled. And in fact, three times in the Old Testament, this word is used to refer to a hill. And then six times it refers to tumors. And so you can see that whether it's referring to swelling in the ground or swelling in the flesh or a man swelling himself up, you see the root deals with being puffed up or bloated or swelling. And so picture this man. Here's a word picture of the proud. He's puffed up with himself. He's filled with himself. Picture one of those Macy's balloons. He's filled with himself. He's proud. Now, the proud are the opposite of what we will find out is the faithful or the righteous. And as one commentator notes, pride is reliance on one's self or personal resources to secure and sustain one's life. Reliance on one's self or personal resources to secure and sustain one's life. Now the Lord makes a negative statement concerning the proud. He says, his soul is not right within him, or his soul is not upright in him. And although the Lord is making something of a general statement here, in the context of Habakkuk, it has special application with the Chaldeans. It is the Chaldeans. It is the Babylonians who are the proud. And we've already seen in a couple of verses, in chapter 1, verse 11, it mentions, they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. They're relying upon what? Upon themselves and upon their own resources, their strength. And then in verse 16, as Habakkuk is in the midst of this illustration as the Chaldean, as a fisherman, he says in verse 16, therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Now the net or the fishing net is their own resources or their own strength by which they were able to bring in these nations as though they were fish of the sea. And so once again, there's worshiping language going on. The proud, and they see themselves as bringing about their own ends. So specific application is telling us that the Chaldeans are not upright. But Habakkuk knew that. In fact, it was Habakkuk's knowledge of the wickedness of the Babylonians that was the root of his second protest. In his challenge to God in chapter 1 and verse 13, his challenge was, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? The fact that the Chaldeans were not upright, the fact that they were wicked, was the very root of the protest that Habakkuk made. But the Lord doesn't stop with stating that the proud are not upright. He goes on to his second statement. But the righteous will live by his faith. Or the righteous one, by his faith he shall live. Now in the first statement, the Lord responded in part to Habakkuk's concerns over the proud Chaldeans. Here, the Lord is responding to Habakkuk's concerns over the righteous. It was the righteous whom Habakkuk saw surrounded and tyrannized in Judah in verse 4 of chapter 1. And it was the righteous whom Habakkuk feared would be swallowed up by the wicked Chaldeans in verse 13. So whereas the Lord responds in the first statement to Habakkuk's concerns about the proud, now, once again, he's answering Habakkuk and stating, but the righteous one, by his faith, he shall live. And there's actually, and this is true about a lot of the Hebrew poetry, there's a similarity between the upright and the righteous. And many times in the Psalms, these two are associated together. And Psalm 32 and verse 11 states, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Psalm 33 and verse 1, sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Psalm 97 and verse 11, light is sown like seed for the righteous and gladness for the upright in heart. So in this section here, the Lord is equating, in some sense, the righteous with the upright. So following along, we have a second implication about the proud. The proud one, his soul is not upright in him. But the righteous one shall live, by his faith he shall live. And the implication is the proud one shall not live. Now, will live, once again, is referring back to Habakkuk's questioning. Remember that it was back in chapter 1 and verse 12 that Habakkuk, with faith, could make the statement, could come up with a conclusion, O Lord my God, my Holy One, we will not die. And now the Lord is responding in a sense. He says, the righteous one, by his faith, he shall live. Now, by his faith is a prepositional phrase. It implies instrumentality. It implies means. It's how something takes place. And our translations typically hide what's actually a slight question or ambiguity that's in the text. And I've tried to make this come across a little bit. Just let me read to you from the New American Standard translation again. It says, but the righteous will live by his faith. But more literally, we would say, the righteous one, by his faith, shall live. The righteous one, by his faith, shall live. So now, by his faith could be referring to two different things. Is it referring to how the righteous one becomes righteous? He is righteous by his faith. And the one who is righteous by his faith shall live? Or does it describe how he lives? The righteous one shall live by faith. And you'll see how our translations have biased you, in a sense, toward one particular translation. Now, as Protestants, those who are still protesting against the Church of Rome, we have a tendency to take this passage as referring to justification by faith. However, the structure, the grammar that's within Habakkuk would drive us the other way. The proud one, his soul is not right in him. The righteous one, by his faith he shall live. In this structure, these two parallel statements, these two parallel contrasting statements, the subject is placed first, and then there's an independent clause that's referring back to that subject. Now, there's actually other examples of this in Scripture too, but our English versions don't really bring this across. For example, in Genesis 34 and verse 8, more literally, we would read, "And Hamor speaketh with them, saying, Shechem, my son, his soul hath cleaved to your daughter." So there's a statement of the subject, "Shechem, my son," and then it doesn't say anything about Shechem. There's no verb corresponding to Shechem. But then there's an independent statement, "His soul hath cleaved to your daughter." Now, what's the subject of this statement? Well, his soul. It refers back to the original subject, but it stands as a subject itself in this clause. Now, there's some actual examples that do come across in the English that I found in the New Testament. You can look at John chapter 1 and verse 12, for example. John 1 and verse 12. And it states, "But as many as received them, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." So you start out with this subject, "But as many as received him," as many, and then it doesn't state anything about them. But there's an independent clause that follows that refers back to them. To them he gave the right to become children of God. Now, here's another excellent example in Revelation 3 and verse 12. This is probably the clearest one that we find in our English text. Revelation 3 and verse 12. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name." But notice in the beginning, "he who overcomes." And there's not a verb relating to that. It's just sitting there all by itself. And then there's a statement following it. "I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God." And I suggest to you that that's exactly the same structure that's being used in these two statements in Habakkuk. When it says, "the proud one, his soul is not right within him." The proud one is not the subject of any clause. His soul is the subject. But it's referring back to the proud one. And then the righteous one, by his faith shall live. By his faith he shall live. And once again, there's a break here. You could illustrate it you could write it down with a dash if you like. The righteous one, by his faith he shall live. And so what I'm trying to go the long way around the barn to explain here is that this separation between the subject that's standing by itself and this clause is associating the "by his faith" with the living. Now, this would have been a whole lot easier to understand if Habakkuk had just said in the first place, "the righteous one shall live by his faith." So why is it that he took this prepositional phrase and he put it before shall live? Well, he's emphasizing it. The closer you bring something to the beginning of a sentence, the more emphasis it has. And so, what's the main stress in this passage? Well, it's stressing the instrumentality through which the righteous one lives. The greatest stress is not on the fact that the righteous one lives. The greatest stress is on the instrument or the means or the way through which the righteous one lives, by his faith. Now, what do we mean by faith? John Calvin makes the statement, "It is indeed certain that the prophet understands by the word faith that faith which strips us of all arrogance and leads us naked and needy to God that we may seek salvation from him alone." So you see how this is drawing, once again, it's emphasizing the contrast between the proud and the one who has faith. The one who has faith has given up on any means that he can produce. If the proud is the one who relies upon himself and his own resources, the one who has faith has given up on himself and his resources and instead has trusted entirely to his God. So there is the proud Chaldean whose strength is his God. He's relying upon his own arm of flesh. And there is the righteous man who, despairing of his own strength, relies upon Yahweh in faith. Now, there are three passages in the New Testament that quote this passage. And I think that by examining how the New Testament authors have quoted this verse, we'll find yet more understanding to what Habakkuk is saying here. And first of all, I'd like to look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And we're going to begin in verse 6. Galatians 3 and verse 6. "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations shall be blessed in you.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous man shall live by faith." Now, once again, our translation has done us a small disservice here by not translating this in the most literal format. In the Greek, literally, it's "the righteous man by his faith shall live." And you can see that this is given in the context of justification. Justification being declared right in the sight of God. Being declared righteous and in a right relationship with God. Now, we had just settled in our minds that Habakkuk was speaking or emphasizing the fact that the righteous shall live by faith. But in this context, Paul seems to be stressing something else. That it is the one who that a man becomes righteous or is declared righteous by his faith. Now, that doesn't mean that that living by faith is entirely absent from this passage, because it's not. In fact, John Brown, when first speaking about this passage, states, "The Hebrew words in the prophet and the Greek words in the apostle taken by themselves convey an important truth, that it is by the continued belief of the truth that the new life of the Christian is sustained." And we look at different passages that surround where we just read. If you go to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul states, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me." And then when he starts chapter 3, what is the issue which he's bringing before the Galatians? He states in verse 2, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" What's he speaking about? Is there a problem about them entering into the faith by works? No. They began by the Spirit, and now he says, now, since you began by the Spirit, are you trying to continue on through the flesh? It's their present life that he's talking about. It's how they're living that he's talking about. And so in a sense, we see almost both aspects. That the man becomes righteous by faith, that he's justified by faith, but also the fact that the justified man lives by his faith as well. There's a justifying faith. There's a faith which causes you to enter into life. And there's a persevering faith, a faith that causes you to continue on in life. Now, another passage in the New Testament which quotes from Habakkuk is found in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 16. Romans 1 and verse 16. Paul states, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." And once again, the Greek text is in the order, "the righteous by his faith shall live." So we still have this ambiguity that the context must answer for us. And Paul, who says in verse 16 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, where he's talking about the entrance into life there, is also the apostle who writes in 17 that in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And what O. Palmer Robertson would state here is that this is justifying faith and persevering faith. From faith to faith, the righteousness of God is being revealed. Paul even makes this something of the structure of his book. In the first section of his book, he talks about justification with God. Chapter 3, a major one in verses, let's start at verse 20, or verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction." And Paul, who concentrates on how the believer enters into life, then later on concentrates in chapters 6 through 8 on how the believer who has entered into life shall live. Now there's also another text which quotes from Habakkuk. We've already seen two uses by Paul, uses which stress the fact that the righteous man becomes righteous by his faith, but also which are surrounded by in their context, which statements that the righteous man also lives by his faith. But in Hebrews chapter 10, we have one final quotation from Habakkuk as well. We looked at this when we were speaking about Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3, and we'll look at it again tonight. Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 37. Hebrews 10 and verse 37. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. Now, once again, the Greek text is not so obvious. It states, but my righteous one by faith shall live. But you notice what these verses are the introduction to? That well-known Hall of Faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, where we see that where we have the list of the saints who, by their faith, and by their faith, and by their faith, persevered in their living. Paul Ellingsworth makes a statement. Paul, speaking of Paul's other two quotations, Paul takes by faith with the righteous to give the meaning, the one who is righteous, not by works, but by faith, will live. The writer of Hebrews is not concerned with this contrast and takes by faith with live, giving the meaning, the one who is righteous will live by his faith, as in Habakkuk. So the writer to the Hebrews is stressing the same things that Habakkuk is facing as well. And we'll actually, if we have time, we'll see that they were facing similar types of circumstances as well. Now, I'd like to move to Habakkuk's particular context. And Habakkuk's situation is not only similar to those to whom the writer of Hebrews is writing, but it seems to hearken back to a similar passage that also deals with righteousness and faith, a passage which is found in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, and we'll begin at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram said, "O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since thou hast given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Habakkuk's situation is similar to Abraham's. For both of these saints, circumstances seemed to be clashing with God's character and promises. The Lord is a God who keeps His promises, and He had promised Abraham a son. But circumstances seemed to contradict God's promises. Abraham and Sarah were both old, and years were passing by. It was a situation that calls for faith to overcome sight. For what we know about God to overcome what we see with our eyes. In Habakkuk's situation, the Lord had chosen Israel as His people. He had promised that the scepter would not depart from Judah. He had promised that David's throne would be established forever. But circumstances seemed to contradict God's promises. Now the Lord was raising up the Chaldeans to punish His own people. He was using a wicked nation to punish those more righteous than they. Habakkuk's situation also calls for faith to overcome sight. Don't judge God by your perception of the circumstances. Educate your perception of the circumstances by your faith in God. Now we must cover our third statement. I said in the beginning that there were three statements which began the content which the Lord was giving in response to Habakkuk's second protest. And we find this third statement in verse 5. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 5. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. The Lord's third statement is that the proud shall continue in insatiable brutality. Habakkuk, from the statements made in verse 4, could reason, well, if the proud are not upright, and it is the righteous who shall live, then the proud will die. Right? That's right. Even the writer in the Proverbs says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. True. But remember, in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 3, where the Lord had stated, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come, it will not delay. The vision is for the appointed time. Habakkuk would have to wait for it. It would appear to men that it tarried or delayed. And because this prophecy is for the appointed time, the present time is, if you will, the time of the proud. We wait for the Lord to bring His judgment upon the wicked, for the Lord to humble the proud and exalt the humble. And Habakkuk had to wait for the humbling and the punishment upon the Chaldeans. The vision would appear to tarry, but it would certainly come. And so here in verse 5, we have a description of what the proud shall continue to do until the appointed time comes. And it begins with this somewhat cryptic statement, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. And at first we wonder, well, what is the connection between wine and the proud? Why would you emphasize that wine or drunkenness would be associated with those who are proud? O. Palmer Robertson perhaps brings a little light when he says, strong drink does not in itself engender the pride that is so obnoxious to God, but it serves as an agent by which latent human pride comes forth in all its ugliness. Strong drink evokes expressions of bloated self-esteem inherent in the sinful mind and heart. And it says that because of this, he does not stay at home. And indeed, we see that this is exactly what the Lord had described the Chaldeans as when he was responding to Habakkuk the first time. In Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 6, the Lord had said, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs." Once again, they don't stay at home. They're too busy conquering other nations, marching throughout the earth to seize dwelling places that aren't their own. The Chaldean is further described in this verse by two pairs of parallel statements. The first one, "He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied." Habakkuk personifies to some extent death and Sheol, the place of the dead, or the grave. Sheol has an appetite that can never be sated, and death shall never be satisfied. Sheol is never full. There is never a no vacancy sign outside the place of the dead. They'll leave the light on for you. Were death to swallow all life, it would still hunger. Death never takes a holiday. And so using these two things, these two insatiable things, were everyone upon the earth to die, the grave would not be full, and death would still hunger. And so Habakkuk makes a comparison between death and the proud man, between Sheol and the haughty man. The proud shall never be satisfied either. They shall always hunger. And then the second of these pairs of statements, he says, "He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples." This is exactly, again, what Habakkuk had himself observed earlier in verses 15 through 17 of chapter 1, where Habakkuk is using this imagery of the Chaldean as a fisherman who's dragging in the nations, as treating men like fish of the sea. And then he ends with verse 17 saying, "Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing?" Is this going to be perpetual? Is this going to be endless? The Babylonian, the Chaldean, finds contentment only in swallowing up all the nations for himself. Alexander the Great, when there was nobody left to conquer, wept. When he was emperor of the known world, he wept because there was no one left to conquer. He found that it hadn't satisfied him. And were there other worlds to conquer, and had he conquered them, he would have still found himself empty and hungering yet. John Calvin makes the statement, "The proud cannot be satisfied, and therefore include heaven and earth and sea within the compass of their desires." Now, what is this verse 5? How does this connect with verse 4? What is the Lord saying to Habakkuk here? Old Palmer Robertson again makes a statement, "The third point made in the Lord's vision to Habakkuk confirms the reality of the tension with which the prophet must live. The wicked will continue on their brutal way in apparent prosperity, despite the truth of God's work of salvation for the righteous by faith and his declaration of the certainty of the ultimate destruction of the wicked. The proud one, his soul is not upright in him. The righteous one, by his faith he shall live." And yet, there's a tension here. Because when we look out upon the world, we are tempted, as the psalmist cries, "Lord, why do the wicked prosper?" And there's a tension that exists. The proud man will continue in his insatiable brutality until the full and the complete fulfillment of this vision. The proud Chaldeans would not continually cast their net and slay nations without sparing, but their end would come in God's time, the appointed time to which the vision yearns to come. While waiting for the Lord, the righteous will have faith that he will fulfill his promise, Meanwhile, the proud shall continue in their insatiable brutality. Even we, how many years after Habakkuk, I don't know, but even we, after seeing the fulfillment of this promise inaugurated, wait for the complete fulfillment of this promise at the end of days when Christ returns. Now, by way of application, I would begin by picking up a pastor's pet peeve. And that is that many times when the application begins to be given forth, the hearers, and I speak as a hearer, the hearers are tempted to apply not to themselves, but to those sitting around them, or those whom they're thinking about, their neighbor or their co-worker or their spouse, but not themselves. And so I would say, first of all, look to yourselves, I would ask you. And I would say, know the identifying marks of pride. Richard Baxter makes the statement that the nature of pride is so much unknown and the sin so undiscerned by the most that it is commonly cherished while it is commonly spoken against. Therefore, the chief directions for the conquering of it are those that are for the full discovery of it. Now, I don't pretend that I'll be able to do any type of full discovery, but I hope to give you some points here by which you might examine your own heart for the telltale marks of pride. The proud are preoccupied with their self rather than with God. Look to their calendars, look to their checkbooks of the proud, and you will find where their priorities are and where their preoccupation is. Look at where the proud spend their abilities and their resources. The proud also tend to depend upon themselves and the arm of flesh. As a result of this, the proud neglect prayer. If you tend to be proud and therefore depend upon yourself, so the arm of flesh, you will not see your need of prayer. So you will not bend the knee. You will not spend time in the closet. The proud may refuse to accept help. The proud do not want to be beholden to anyone. The proud take credit for what God has granted them. They boast in themselves rather than God. The proud refuse to believe anything which their finite mind cannot comprehend or explain. They put their own reason above God's. If man, with his little microscopic brain, cannot understand the Trinity, cannot understand the existence of evil, cannot reconcile the existence of hell with their emotions, then they may very well neglect the entire Bible. They may refuse to come to faith because the doctrines which are written there don't reconcile with their reason or with their emotions or their sense of judgment. The proud complain against circumstances or events. They place their wisdom above God's. In essence, they say, I could do better if I were in charge. The proud do not submit to punishment, trials, or chastisement, whereas the humble see what they do have as great favor and grace, that they are unworthy of what they have. The proud are motivated not by the goodness of the action itself, but by what men think of that action. The proud are more faithful in public duties than private duties. The proud allow men to praise them above their due. The proud will stick to an error or resist the truth rather than admit that they were wrong. The proud are discontented with their level of power, honor, wealth, authority. The proud are impatient with being contradicted. They hate correction. They are not teachable. We could go on. I won't, but we could. There are only two ways in this life, that of pride and unbelief, or that of faith and humility. You either trust in yourself or you trust in God. You either judge yourself and your actions by God's word or you set yourself up as a judge over God's word. The proud man refuses to believe what he cannot reconcile to his own reason and emotions, But the righteous man has faith that God's ways are inscrutable. As high above our ways as the heavens are above the earth, too wonderful for us. Now, we had talked just briefly about the righteous one, that he enters into life by faith and he perseveres by faith. The proud cannot be saved and still be proud. And I remind you of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other people, swindlers, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. And Paul can say, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So you must come in faith, acknowledging your utter worthlessness and inability. But neither can we persevere in life with pride. Like those Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 3, whom Paul had to ask, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You have to have the blinders of pride on to imagine that you are somehow perfecting yourself by the flesh. Jesus states, apart from me, you can do nothing. You must persevere in faith. We find that many of those who lacked faith are those who apostatized. Demas, he lacked faith that God rewarded those who seek him. Or he lacked faith that God's rewards were better than what the world had to offer. And so, because he loved the world, he departed from the faith. King Saul lacked faith that God was to be feared more than men. The Israelites, when they came to the borders of the promised land, and the spies came out, and the 10 wicked spies were saying, it's a land that eats up the inhabitants. The Israelites lacked faith that God would cause them to defeat the giants in the land of Canaan. If you wish to persevere, you must have faith. You must have faith that God exists. You must have faith that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. You must have faith that his rewards are better than the promised rewards of the flesh and the world. You must believe his promises. You must believe his threats. And then finally, we must have faith when we encounter trials, troubles, and tribulations. Abraham, we read that passage in Genesis 15 and verse 6 that stated, he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. But you know what he did in the next chapter? He succumbed to unbelief. And in Genesis 16, he tries to bring about an heir through the arm of flesh and by going into Sarah's maid Hagar. So we need to have faith when we encounter trials, troubles, tribulations. Let the eye of faith trump your physical sight. When God appears to delay in fulfilling his promises, wait for it. It shall surely come to pass. Do you see the wicked prosper and appear to commit iniquity without punishment? Wait for the vision to come to its complete fulfillment. It shall surely come to pass. Then the proud shall be humbled, and those who live by faith shall be exalted. We shall be vindicated before our enemies, while our proud enemies will call upon the mountains to fall upon them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty Father, Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who allows us to understand it. Father, we ask that through your Spirit you would now cause us to apply it. Lord, give us eyes to see the pride that remains in us. That, Father, we would not depend upon ourselves, that we would not puff ourselves up, but, Lord, that we would exalt you and boast in you, that, Father, we would rest upon you, that we might learn our dependence upon you and be instant in prayer, Father. We ask, Lord, that you would purge us of this root of so many sins. Father, you might cause us to be made holy and pure before you. In Christ's holy name, amen.